Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is now episode number 356. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. We've got a great episode lined up for you today. We have with us today Jeff Waddington, who is Stated Supply at Knox OPC in Lansdowne, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Jeff. It's good to have you on again.
Oh, yes. It's good to be here, especially with the guest and the topic.
And we're also very pleased to welcome to the program our special guest who's been with us many times before, and we love having him on because he always has brilliant things to say and important topics to bring to us. We're welcoming back to the program Dr. Vern Poitras, who is Professor of New Testament Interpretation at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Dr. Poitras. It's wonderful to speak with you again.
Yeah, well, it's good to be on your program. I'm grateful for the invitation.
Well, you're welcome. And we have before us a wonderful article, which Dr. Poitras has just written and published in the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society, that is JETS. The title here is Dispensing with Merely Human Meaning, Gains and Losses from Focusing on the Human Author, illustrated by Zephaniah 1, 2, and 3. This is in volume 57, issue number 3, 2014, on pages 481 through 499. A copy of this article is available in PDF form. Dr. Poitras has posted it on his website. You can find it at frame-poitras.org. It is posted with permission. So if you would like to, you could visit his website and grab a PDF copy of this article. Of course, we recommend and encourage you to get a subscription to JETS. There's a lot of articles that are published, and they come out four times a year with new issues, and they always just show up in my mail, and they so many things to read. It seems like they come too fast for me to get through them all, but I enjoy getting them and always seeing what's in there. And I was absolutely delighted to see the most recent issue and see this article by Dr. Poitras. But before we talk about this article and talk about the doctrine of Scripture and hermeneutics and how we ought to consider the divine author in a functional role in our hermeneutic, we do need to mention that Christ the Center is listener-supported. We do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners to help us produce and distribute our programs free of charge. We love doing it, but we need your help. We all act here on the program as volunteers, but we need you to help us in our covering our costs for bandwidth and equipment and also some future things that we would like to do. We just had our 2014 Theology Conference in Grays Lake, and it went excellently. We had a wonderful time, and all of that audio from the main sessions, all the audio from the main sessions are now available online. We'd like to do more things like that and perhaps meet with you in your closer to your neck of the woods, but to do that, we need your help. So visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate. To pledge your support today, we want to thank everybody for their support of Reformed Forum and this particular program, Christ the Center. Now, Dr. Poitras, you've been in working and teaching at Westminster for quite some time. You teach a hermeneutics class, which is not technically, I suppose, it falls in the New Testament department. However, it is certainly applicable to Old and New Testaments. And you've also written several books and articles on the subject, one of which is God-Centered Interpretation. Might you introduce our listeners very briefly, give a thumbnail sketch about the practice of hermeneutics and why it's such an important discipline, especially for those who hold to a classical doctrine of inspiration?
Yes, well, it's a good question, because we ought to believe, because Jesus taught it and because the Bible teaches it, that the Bible is the very Word of God, and as such that it has divine authority, and that we should submit to everything that it says. Now, that involves asking the question, what in fact does it say? And that leads to hermeneutics, because not everything in the Bible is equally clear. Now, the things necessary for salvation, the basic core of biblical teaching, the gospel, is clearly set forth in many contexts, but there are details that are not so clear and that are a challenge to us and that should humble us and to lead us to confessing that God is wiser and greater than we are. But because of that, there's always the challenge of how do I properly interpret the Bible? And because of human sin, I think the even more so than the challenge of the innate difficulty of some things in the Bible. Because of human sin, people, and that includes all of us in the end, we're disposed to twist the Bible in our favor. Mm-hmm. And hermeneutics at its best is employed to make us critical of our own tendencies to sinful interpretation, and also sympathetic in listening to other people's views. They are fallible too. Mm-hmm. So that leads to stress on the fact that the Bible is to be interpreted in the context of the church. We're aided by other people, but the church is not infallible. Scripture is itself the only infallible source. So those are all hermeneutical principles. And then there are principles with respect to the Old Testament in particular, because the Old Testament was written in another redemptive historical epoch than our own. So you think of the food laws, for instance, in Leviticus 11, they're no longer literally to be observed by us in this era, and we know that because Jesus in the New Testament tells us that they were a symbol temporary for the Israelites. They were a symbol for spiritual holiness that is the permanent legacy of those who are followers of Christ. So, so there are plenty of things like that where there are challenges, and that's hermeneutics discusses those challenges. And this article that you've asked to discuss is essentially a hermeneutical article, though it illustrates it with a particular text. It's often easier to grasp hermeneutical principles when you illustrate them.
Oh, precisely.
And in my case, I just took the book of Zephaniah and two verses out of the book to show how things work.
Yes. Now, let me read that portion of Scripture, Zephaniah 1, 2, and 3. It says, "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord." Now, clearly, there is a lot there. And when we read it on its own, when we read it in light of the entire canon, and when we read it with the understanding that God is at work here as well, there are many different features and facets that we need to consider. As we begin to discuss the relationship of the divine author to the human author, might you just explain to us what the classical doctrine of inspiration is? How do we understand Scripture and the mode of inspiration, and how do those two authors relate to one another?
Right. Well, the primary author is God. Mm-hmm. And over and over again, there is a stress on that, and Old Testament prophecy, like Zephaniah, makes it plain in the first verse, which actually I didn't focus on, but the first verse says, "The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah the son of Cushi." So Zephaniah is a human author, but the word of the Lord is the thing that is started out there. It starts out the verse. And I said Zephaniah is the human author. I might better say he's the human channel, or intermediately, he's raised up by God as a prophet, and everything that he is in terms of his human nature is providentially designed by God. But then in addition, there's a special work of the Holy Spirit, which we call the work of inspiration, whereby the products on the written page are the very words of God, as well as the words of a human writer or scribe. And I say scribe because we don't, in fact, know for sure whether Zephaniah personally wrote the book out in his own hand. So we have records from Jeremiah that Jeremiah used Baruch as a scribe. And that doesn't undermine inspiration at all, because God is in control of the scribe as well as the prophet. So there are sometimes uncertainties of that kind concerning the details, but because God is the Lord of history, and because God has committed himself to communicating with us in material that is forms a written deposit, the canon, we can have confidence in that written form.
Now, many people will approach the text and prefer to focus upon the human author. That seems to be definitely the emphasis in scholarship. And there could be several reasons for that. We'll get into the benefits and also the disadvantages to doing so as we continue to open up this article. But before we get to that, could you tell us what the book of Zephaniah actually tells us about the man Zephaniah? Does it give us much information about him?
Yeah, not much. The first verse identifies him as Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah. The last name is quite significant because it's probably, almost certainly, I would say, the King Hezekiah, who's, of course, already died before the time of Zephaniah, but he's a great-grandson of royalty. Yeah, or a great-great-grandson. I got to count the generations there. So, and we know the rest of the verse says, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. So we know the period during which he prophesied, namely when Josiah was king. And we know that he's descendant of King Hezekiah, but that's it. And there's no other personal information in the book that would provide a more of a sketch of who he is. Mm-hmm. Now, to be honest, I deliberately picked a book. There are many books of the Old Testament that are like this. Some of them, like, for instance, 1 and 2 Kings, there is no information whatsoever about a human name for a human author. Mm-hmm. That it might have been Jeremiah, for instance. It might have been one of the prophets of Jeremiah's time, but we don't have that information. It's many of the books of the Bible are that way, and part of my argument is that you don't need to know that information. If, of course, God had seeing that we did need it, he could have supplied it, but he doesn't supply it. Mm-hmm. And that's already a hint, the fact that you don't need it. But scholarship, as you say, and I think it starts with the mainstream of scholarship, the mainstream that doesn't believe in divine authorship in an ordinary way. What do they have? Well, they have to start with the human sources because that's the only thing that they believe in. But then it becomes speculative because you don't know, in most cases, who these human beings are and whether they were strange or normal and whether it was you just get into a morass of speculation. If you look, by contrast, at the interpretation before the dawn of modern historical criticism and unbelief, if you look at Calvin and Luther and you look at Augustine, you look at ancient interpreters as well as Reformation interpreters, they are aware that there are human authors and they'll talk about what Paul says or possibly what Zephaniah says, but their focus is really on this is a divine word and we're interpreting it, assuming that God knows what he's doing, right. And we're interpreting it then against the background of everything else that God has written in the canon of Scripture. Hmm. They do that many times without even discussing it because that's the obvious thing when they are thinking about the divine authority of the text. So I'm trying to raise the question for our modern scholars, especially evangelicals who do claim to believe in divine authorship. Have we gone astray because we're no longer, in fact, doing it that way? Now, I think the lay people are doing it that way, but their problem is an opposite one of sometimes reading all the Bible as if it's directly addressed to me and has nothing to do with the past.
Right, right.
The scholar understands, oh, God was talking to people back then and there. Mm-hmm. And that's a good thing. That's an enriching thing for everybody to recognize. But you see, the way I put it was God was talking to people back there, not simply a human author.
Mm-hmm. Precisely.
Now, Dr. Poitras, let's use a judgment of charity, if you will, as you do in your article. What would be some of the benefits? You list four in particular at the introduction of your article. What are the benefits of focusing on the human author?
Right. Well, I see them as alleged benefits.
It's
really the main reasons why evangelical scholars have focused on the human author, sometimes almost exclusively. The first one is that then you are encouraged to look at the historical and the social environment. Okay, so you look at Zephaniah, for instance. Oh, right, so he lived back in the time of Josiah, so let's find out what was going on in the time of Josiah the king. And that allows us to understand more precisely and more accurately what Zephaniah was saying to those people in their circumstances back then. Social environment, a mixed kind of thing, because Josiah was a good king, but the people were, their hearts were not following the Lord consistently. Historically, you're headed towards the exile. All those things, right, going into the interpretation of the book of Zephaniah. So that's only one, and then there are others. Reckoning with the linguistic character of Hebrew of the time and the limitations of human understanding. Reckoning with the amount of canon available at the time, and reckoning with the structural coherence of Zephaniah as a single biblical book. So all those things, I believe, are helpful in interpretation. In my article, to sum it up in a few words, is arguing that if you focus on the divine author, you get the same things.
Right.
And actually, you get them better and more accurately and more than you do with if you just look at the human author in isolation.
Mm-hmm.
The reason is that God himself is interested in addressing people then,
well,
and
then
there.
And
of course, he knows the historical and social environment even more thoroughly than the human author does, you know. Mm-hmm. So I'm arguing in terms of what you might call the competence. That's too weak a word. It's
right.
The wisdom of God in saying, and the love of God saying, he is capable of taking into account all of those things that normally we associate with the human author.
Mm-hmm. Now, on page 484, under the second issue, you do list, as you've already mentioned, to some extent, the pertinence of the divine authorship, the fact that people like to focus sometimes upon the human author in isolation because they fear that introducing the divine author or placing any emphasis upon him would lead to some sort of an unstable meaning. Why is that fear there? What are people worried might happen?
Yeah, well, as I put it, it's whatever meaning pops into your head. You say,
yeah,
well, the Holy Spirit says, you know, the Spirit gave me this idea. Well, I believe in the work of the Holy Spirit, and I trust you,
yes,
folks on the panel, you all believe in the work of the Holy Spirit in,
amen,
illumination.
Mm-hmm.
But that isn't adding meaning to the text. It's making us aware of what the text says and its implications. It's helping us with an objective message from God rather than creating a new subjective message. And the trouble with appealing to the Holy Spirit, though the reality is the Holy Spirit is at work, is how do you tell the difference between your own selfish tendencies and your own selfish ideas and the voice of the Holy Spirit? You have to have the Bible to do that, right? So again and again, because of our sinfulness, God draws us out of ourselves to hear him rather than we're just going with the first thing that pops into our minds. That's only one way in which attention to the divine authorship could be corrupting. But I think the corruption is not due to just divine authorship, but it's due to a false view of your own capability, right? Of false confidence.
Well, people often are coming to the table with inadequate doctrines of Scripture, I believe. And you know, there might be an overemphasis on the human author to the exclusion of the divine, just incidentally, where people aren't thinking critically about what they're actually doing. But sometimes people are coming either with an explicit or at least implicit doctrine of Scripture that might be influenced by Kantian philosophy, or perhaps even a Bardian approach, where in practice, we can find that Scripture is more or less just kind of a vehicle or a medium to get to some sort of noumenal realm where God speaks to us in timeless, unchanging ways, you know, all to the exclusion or at least unimportance of what's actually going on historically, because the noumenal would need to somehow be actualized in our present earthly context, independent of whatever happened before. But that's where Gerhardus Voss and others who are working on Reformed biblical theology is so helpful, because he demonstrates that God is revealing himself. The eternal, unchanging God nevertheless condescends and speaks to us, and he gives to us his revelation in time, in an unfolding, progressive revelation that's nevertheless organic and natural and unified from beginning to end.
Yes, I agree. And the fault can be either in the direction of just selfish subjectivity, where my the ideas popping into my mind are identified with the Holy Spirit. I think that's more common among lay people of a certain inclination. But what you're pointing out is, there can also be, on the part of very sophisticated intellectual people, still the idea that God, because God is above time and not caught in time, that when he speaks, everything will be general principles and will have nothing to do with history. And my reply to that is, again, that's a misconception of God. Not that he isn't, you know, he's not subject to time, but he enters into time in his activity. He's Lord of history, and he's interested in love, in interacting with human beings, though we do not deserve it. And so he speaks in ways that mesh with what he himself is doing in history and in the social context as the Lord of history and the Lord of society. And so actually, a proper conception of who God is and what he's doing pushes you positively in the direction of paying attention to historical and social context. But we still distinguish between the context and the voice of God speaking into that context. And that's another problem, you know, when everything becomes reduced to merely context, which is often thought of as merely human. So then the Bible gets trapped in history, and you get another problem, you know, which is again due to a misconception ultimately of God's way of speaking to us.
Dr. Poitras, it almost sounds this particular issue reminds me of sometimes when folk are considering the relationship of God to creation in the issues of science, there's a concern that when you introduce God, you'll introduce a chaotic element. And it sounds like it's a similar concern within the hermeneutical realm.
I hadn't thought of that, but I think you're right that it's and the paradox is, of course, that God is, his faithfulness is the very foundation, both for science and for language and for history and everything else. So it's actually more stable when you look, you know, and you trust in God, then you have a greater sense of stability because of God's faithfulness than with a merely human author. And that's one of the things that I point out. If you really believe, it's a human author in isolation from the divine author, then there's no telling whether he might go crazy somewhere in what he writes.
Yeah,
and
right.
Just go off the deep end. And how do you know, right? You don't know. And so that's what leads to instability in interpretation.
How would you relate to Dr. Poitras the divine and human intentionality in the authorship of the Bible.
Right. Well, this article, I touch on it. I discuss it at greater length than an earlier one called Divine Meaning of Scripture, where I point out that God's purpose, God's intention, is to actually prove a human author. So he affirms the significance of human author. But the other way, I think, is even more important, that the human author is filled with the Holy Spirit. And in that close fellowship with the Holy Spirit intends to be a channel for the very Word of God. And so his intention ultimately is to express God's intention, which means that you can't get a clear-cut, sharp distinction between divine intention and human intention. If the human author really wants to be a mouthpiece for God.
And that's because the Holy Spirit superintends the work of the human author such that his words are the very breathed-out words of God. And therefore, we don't have to have some sort of disjunction or even intentional disjunction between the two. That is a very significant point. It's actually something that influences our hermeneutic quite a bit, because it means that we don't have to load all the possible meaning of a text directly into the human author or his consciousness. And therefore, we don't have to be psychologists to determine what he thought, because we actually don't know much about the human author in most of these cases.
Yeah, and there are times in, for instance, Zechariah and Daniel, where there's more than one. Zechariah is asked by the mediating angel, "Do you understand what you've seen?" And he says, "No, my Lord."
Or even in First Peter,
that his understanding is limited, but he's faithful in writing down what he's seen with the intention that it would be understood with all the fullness of divine intentionality, but he doesn't claim to have mastered that intentionality himself.
Right.
And that's the same thing happens in 1 Peter 1, 11 to 12, where it talks about the prophets.
Precisely.
Trying to find out the times and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them pointed, so that makes it clear they don't understand exhaustively. But their intention is that they would be the channel through whom God would speak.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we can sense that not on the level of inspiration, but a subordinate level ourselves, if we think of what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to talk to other people and exhort them? We want our own words to have spiritual power, which is not ours, right? To be formed by Scripture that we would be able to minister to other people, not in our own power, but in spiritual power. We want our words to be the Word of God in a subordinate sense, obviously not infallibly, but we want to be filled with the Spirit that way. Well, the inspired authors are that way, except it's, of course, escalated by the uniqueness of inspiration.
That's very helpful as we continue to look at this. You start to provide a real tangible example when you introduce the quadriga. You don't name it that here, but there is a medieval way of reading the Bible. Could you explain the quadriga and how it relates to these hermeneutical concerns?
Right. Well, in medieval times, there developed a fourfold policy, a fourfold hermeneutic for interpreting virtually any passage of Scripture. The idea was that many passages had a literal meaning, which referred perhaps to historical event. Let's take David and Goliath as a specific example. So David actually fought Goliath and killed him. Then you have a tropological meaning or moral meaning. That would be brave like David, something of that kind, right? That's applied to us.
Right.
And then you would have an analogical meaning. That would be a reference or often a typology relationship to Christ and the church. So Christ is the final David who defeats Satan, and that victory counts for us as the people of God. And then there's an anagogical meaning that's about eschatology and the new heaven and new earth, that there will be a final defeat of Satan, to which the defeat of Goliath points forward. Well, when I do that, you can appreciate the fact, you know, that maybe there's a grain of truth in this, because it seems that the narrative concerning David and Goliath is not only a historical narrative, but does have implications. David is the king who's anointed by God to lead Israel, his own people, and so he does foreshadow the character of Christ, even though his life is marred by sins and imperfections. Mm-hmm. So the thing that I think is most difficult to swallow with the fourfold interpretation was the idea that you do this with every passage, although perhaps not everybody did it that way, but just right. was open to that. Mm-hmm. And also the idea that could be communicated of, here we have four meanings that more or less sit side by side, so there's no sense of unity. And the Westminster Standards and the Confessions explicitly rejected the idea of multiple meanings that just sit side by side. But when you think about it and God's intention in the text, then you may actually find yourself moving beyond the idea, well, these are just four unrelated meanings. Mm. Because the people in the Old Testament are moral examples, good or bad or mixed, although that's not their only purpose, and not even the main purpose, because I think the main purpose is to tell the story of redemption leading to Christ. But if they lead to Christ, if David is a shadow of Christ, and Christ is then our morally perfect model that we are to be transformed into the likeness of Christ, then indirectly you get a moral application to us. And of course, if David is in fact designed to point forward to Christ, then you get what's called the analogical meaning. And of course, Christ comes in two phases, right? It's an already and not yet, where he's accomplished redemption, but it's not yet consummated. And so you get a relationship to the consummating phase of his redemption when he comes back and when evil is completely abolished. So there you're saying, well, look, God's meaning is encompasses all of those in a single whole, because it's all about the accomplishment of redemption in its various aspects, and the application of redemption to us leads to moral implications. So those are not self-sufficient. It's easy. And the standard way of preaching from Old Testament for many people who haven't thought it through is just moral applications. And the trouble with that is it leads to moralism rather than the gospel. You're just telling people to be good, and you're as if that were what the message of the Bible is. Well, the Bible is partly a message of, you can't be good enough. You can't satisfy God's justice and holiness. Right. That's why you need Christ. But Christ having come, then we are, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we begin to be transformed into the image of Christ, and we begin to be work out our obedience in practice. So there is then a moral application, though it fits into a larger context. So the point is that the fourfold interpretation in its old form can seem arbitrary, and people who did it would have said, I think, well, this is what God means, right? But you still have to ask critically, is it in fact what God means, or is it just what the scheme gives you, you know, and forces upon the text? And sometimes some of the interpretations are forced. So we have to go back to Scripture again and again to critically inspect our hermeneutics itself. So all that is true, but I think it's not an objection to divine meaning. It's just saying you have to be humble about your own understanding of divine meaning, and you have to grow in knowing God so that you won't just project onto the text either this fourfold meaning or some other scheme.
Right, right.
Right. Interestingly enough, the Richard Muller and others in his train who've looked at Reformation and post-Reformation hermeneutics have actually said, and I forget who in particular where I've read this, but have suggested that the quadriga, the errors of the quadriga were understood. And so when the Westminster Divines affirm one meaning, they're not intending to eliminate what you pointed out, Dr. Poitras, that there is, that there are, there is a unified meaning, and that the different elements are related to one another. So one author, I think, basically said that the you could subsume four elements, or there might be three or two in any given instance, right? So they looked at the quadriga and corrected it. So in other words, the saying that there's a text has one meaning, the Westminster Divines or others in that era were not meaning to deny that there might be a moral element or an eschatological element, but that they were all tied together, as you've suggested.
Right. Yeah, and of course the Puritans were great in doing moral applications. So they, I think that's a good example of the fact that they understood that there was richness in what God wanted to do with the text. And I agree with you that the basic point is there's also an organic unity. So we're not talking about meanings lying side
right.
by side
couple,
with no connection.
A couple of things on that point. I understand what you mean, I believe. And we've used this word already in this interview, and we've used it quite a bit in our discussions with Professor Lane Tipton. But for the sake of the listeners that might not be following along or might have a different conception, can you explain your intent behind using the word organic, and particularly organic unity? What do we mean by that?
Yeah, well, of course, it's a metaphor, right?
And sure.
We think of a plant. Maybe, and I think some of the authors have used the example of an oak tree where you start with an acorn, right, and then it sprouts and it grows up as a shoot, and then it becomes a huge tree eventually. Well, the implications of a divine speech are kind of like that, that you might not see them all right away. And I think it's especially applicable when you're thinking of Old Testament texts, because God is not finished speaking.
Right.
So he speaks to the people back then and there in a way that nourishes them spiritually, that challenges them to repent and so on. But if both the human author and the human listener, if they're intent, if they're spiritually alert, they will realize God has more to say. And so it's not as if things are completely closed off and everything is carefully nailed down so that we know exactly, for instance, the character of the Messiah who is to come. One of the mistakes that the Pharisees made in Jesus' time was to think that they had nailed things down. They knew exactly what the Messiah was going to be like, and Jesus wasn't it, that is, in their view. But that was arrogance. If they had been spiritually minded, they would have understood God still has things that he's not revealed, even though once Jesus came, you could see how he fulfills the Old Testament. But there are things that remain to be filled out in the details that the Old Testament will not tell you until you have reached the later point in redemptive history. Now, Gerhardus Voss is great in expressing this sense of progressive revelation, it's called, because God adds to what he's already shown and what he's already said. And at the same time, an organic unity, that is, it's the difference between the acorn and the full oak tree. There is a continuity.
Right.
But you can't predict the exact shape of the oak tree just by chemically analyzing the acorn.
Right? Precisely.
You've got to wait and see the design of God as it's worked out.
Mm. I love that metaphor, and I think it's apt because it does demonstrate for us the unity and the work of the divine author in God to speak to us throughout covenant history. But often we find in certain scholarly hermeneutical approaches that there is this focus upon the human author in isolation from the divine. Whether that's intentional or not, it certainly seems to be the practical emphasis. But here, as you've laid out for us this fourfold approach to Scripture, now there can be some measure in which we do believe that the human author could have some sort of pluriform or manifold intent. That I could write a poem or something like that and write it with the intent that it would have meaning on multiple levels. So we know that human authors can do that and often do that. But what is the danger when we try to place that manifold intent or the pluriform meaning? It's unified. But what is the danger when we put that multifaceted meaning and have it to rest entirely upon the human author?
Right. Yeah. I mean, I should chime in by saying, particularly with poetry.
Right. And Zephaniah's poetry.
Find again and again. Yeah. And Zephaniah is poetry. Particularly with poetry, you often find a kind of depth meaning and loose allusions to various related ideas. It's wonderfully powerful, but it frustrates somebody who wants to pin everything down as if it were the same as prose. But going back to your question about the human author, I think the challenge is that let's suppose we deal with a non-inspired human author, although even there, if the author is spiritually minded, he may want to be expressing words that are spiritually powerful, and so even there, it's hard to zero in on, become very precise and masterful in what are all the implications of what he says. But let's suppose we try to do it. You have to know an awful lot about the human author, maybe more even than you suppose he's been even a lifetime friend. There's still details that are mysterious to us as fellow human beings. They're not mysterious to God. And in fact, I keep going back to God because he's the one person who is master of communication. And when we look just at the human author, there's things that we don't know. And particularly when it comes to things that are more elusive. And we may have, for instance, on the one side, a human author who's just pretty dull. And by accident, he might write some things that he say, "Oh, wow, that's really profound." Well, he didn't have any idea. And on the other side, we might have somebody who is deeply poetic, who is very aware of multiple relationships, but then you read it and you're trying to be aware of those relationships and allusions, but you create some of your own that he didn't have in mind and you neglect some of the ones he did. So there are many, many challenges with that kind of thing. And the trouble, as you go back to this issue of the human author, the trouble with a human author is you can't know many of those unique things about him. It's actually an advantage to focus on God as divine author because though we cannot exhaustively understand him, we can know an awful lot about him by reading the whole of Scripture and having the Holy Spirit indwelling us to illumine our minds. We can come to know more and more about him. And the thing about illusions is any illusion that's there, God knew before you knew it, But at the same time, I want to stress God knows things that are more remote, as it were, that are more that are more in the periphery of relationships to other meanings. So that not everything pops into your mind is sort of a direct voice of this text. And part of the challenge, I think, is to understand that the relationship of the themes in one text to other texts fade off rather than being a kind of cliff where either I'm directly quoting, let's say I'm dealing with a New Testament text, for instance, either I'm directly quoting from some Old Testament text or else there's no relationship. That would be the kind of cliff approach. Right. And if you're dealing with a merely human author, you could say, well, either he's aware of it or he's not aware of it. But it's not that simple with even with a complex human author, let alone a divine author. The book of Revelation is full of things that are drawing on Old Testament themes, but some of them are more indirectly evoking those themes. So when Jesus, here's another example, when Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd in John 10. Well, is he referring to Psalm 23 and the Lord is my shepherd? He's not quoting from it, but maybe there is an allusion. But then what about other passages like Ezekiel 34, where it talks about God as the good shepherd? So which of those is immediately in mind? And I think the answer is, well, God knows all the texts, right? So relationships like that, it's possible for there to be more than one connection, but we have to sort of move a step away from saying, oh, it's either a direct connection, like a direct quote, or it's nothing at all. It's sometimes in between. And ultimately unified by the unified plan of God, but some things are more closely related than others. So you have to have a sense of proportion, what's said more directly, what's said more obviously.
Dr. Poitras, sometimes people try to, you know, one way to try to solve the problems of Scripture, so to speak, I'm using the problems word in quotations, but sometimes people will try to place all the meaning and intention upon the human author, as you've already addressed, and you've shown the problems with that. But if they don't want to entirely appeal to the divine author and the divine intent to solve some of these difficulties, they will sometimes turn to canonical meaning. And you've also approached that as well. But what are some of the problems, or at least limitations, of still trying to be human-focused, human-centered, but yet appeal to multiple human authors and canonical meaning?
Right. Well, I think that's an excellent question, because as you observe, that is becoming popular in scholarly circles. I think, again, the layperson just takes the Bible
right,
and says,
right,
this is what God says, you know. And I think that's more robust and healthy spiritually than the kind of this typical canonical approach. My problem with it is that it's ultimately sociological rather than God-centered. In other words, this is what the church has decided is the correct books, and this is what the church says we have to interpret, and we're playing the language game, as it were, if I may use a Wittgensteinian phrase. We're playing that game when we're in church. So it's all related to humanity still, and it has, when you think about it, no authority, zero. Unless you have a divine author, you do not have divine authority. You
right.
just have human voices.
Yeah.
Even if it's the whole canon.
Right. Then you would have some sort of editor or just community that's functioning in some way, but it's still purely human. No divine meaning. No, that's helpful. You write here, as you're closing out a main section of the article, both of these extremes, the fragmentizing extreme of older criticism and the literarily oversubtle extreme of newer criticism, have a common root. They grow from lack of information. I appreciate the way you put a point on that. And then to move down just a little bit, you bring this into application. This is the preacher coming out in you, Dr. Poitras, where you say, the difficulty with this route is that it destroys the ideal of religious neutrality in scholarship. And beyond that, it also implies that ultimately none of us is in control of the interpretive process. Interpretation is not first of all a method for cross-examining the text. Sound interpretation is first of all encountering God bowing before him and humbly asking him to teach and transform us. That's quite a different approach than what we would find in the secular academy, isn't it?
Yes, and that's exactly why I wrote it, because I think evangelical scholars who are trying to address the issues and problems brought up in the academy, we tend to slide and slip and forget this most basic principle of listening to God.
The Apostle Paul seems to be an exception to some of what we've been talking about, but I guess because we know so much about him from both the book of Acts and also from what he has told us, autobiographical information in his letters. Or is he really an exception to what we've been saying?
Yes. Well, that is a good question. And almost everything we know about the Apostle Paul comes through scriptural sources, through his letters, through the book of Acts. So it's what God wanted us to tell us about him. And it fits into then the purposes of divine speech. So I do think we need, in the case of every human author, to affirm that God, in his intention, affirms the role of the human author. So there is a genuine dual authorship, although it looks like a few cases, like Jesus' messages to the seven churches, that the communication may be mainly taking down what God said. But with Paul's letters, you get the sense of Paul is involved as a person, and that's what comes out strongly in some of the letters, where his personal love for the churches and his concern for them and his wrestling with them, his personality comes out. But if you ask what's going on there, it's the personality that is filled with the Holy Spirit. And when Paul talks about his own ministry, he underlines the fact that he's delivering the gospel, which is from God, about Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. He himself is theocentric about the very activity that modern scholars treat as merely human activity. So my point there would be, if you pay attention to Paul as a human being, then what he says pushes you away from a sort of narrow focus merely on his humanity. You have to see him as an apostle who is bearing the very word of God. And that's what he claims. You know, beginning of every one of his letters, Paul, an apostle. You know? And don't pass over that as if that were trivial. But it's an entryway into the affirmation, we've got to listen to what God is saying through Paul. So that confirms the principle of saying you can't isolate Paul from what God is doing through him, because Paul himself tells you to pay attention to it.
Mm-hmm. And certainly none of this focus on the divine author precludes us from looking at Paul as a biblical theologian, for instance, or trying to study the theology of the Johannine texts, for instance, but it still underscores that we have the divine author that makes it possible.
Right. I think that's right. And yet, even with the idea of Paulian theology, I think that we can simplify what we're doing in a way that misses nuances. For instance, it's not Paul the theologian so much as it's Paul the missionary.
Yeah, right. That
we've got to see Paul as active rather than being a sort of armchair theologian. Now, he's got a rich theology, but the rich theology is in service of the purpose of God in calling people to salvation. So he's not primarily a scholar, in my view. He's primarily an apostle and a missionary, which is, and ought to be read that way. A second thing I'd say is that notice the differences between his letters depending on the situation.
Oh, certainly.
And scholars have done that, to their credit, I think. But it makes the task of saying what is Pauline theology more complicated, because it isn't simply something that is there in place, and but rather Paul ministering to churches with specific needs and struggles. The other thing I'd say is in 1 Corinthians, particularly where Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul ranks himself, puts himself as one among other apostles, and saying this is what we all believe and this is what we all proclaim. And Pauline theology sometimes just acts as if that statement didn't exist. Because that statement is a way of saying, if you really want to understand me, you've got to read the rest of the apostles.
Mm-hmm.
You know, which destroys the idea of simply isolating Pauline letters
mm-hmm.
from the rest of the New Testament. I think that's contrary to the real Paul.
Yeah. And you write here just in the conclusion, this is probably Jeff and my favorite sentence, two sentences. My concluding advice with respect to the focus on an isolated human author is that we give it up, period. And that certainly is something that Paul would say, and certainly something that we should understand as we come to the text. It's a wonderful message, and you put a point on it right at the end, but a point that needed to be made.
Yeah, well, I wanted to be, you're right, I wanted to be provocative there. I wanted to challenge, because I think, I'm thinking mostly of the scholarly world, the audience of the Jets.
Yes.
I'm thinking, I want to be challenging to them, and to not just say, this is, we're just having a mild-mannered discussion that, that will make only a little bit of difference. No, I want to shake people up, because I think we need to be shaken up.
Right, and certainly JETS, ETS being an organization committed to the inerrancy of Scripture and to the doctrine of the Trinity, the things you have to sign in order to be a member. But nevertheless, there's always people pushing the fringes of that and what it means. And so it's helpful to have an article like this to call us back. It's like a clarion call back to a classical doctrine of inspiration, certainly what Stonehouse would have wanted. And it's helpful for us to be reminded of these things and to have an actual functional role for the divine author in our hermeneutic. We can't operate autonomously, and we should not try to interpret the text independent of what God is doing in the text, for they are his very words breathed out. But neither does that mean that the divine intention eclipses the human, for God is superintending his writers, the authors of Scripture, to write down his very words using the character and circumstances of the human authors, yet without sin. So, Dr. Poitras, we thank you so much for speaking with us today, for writing this article and reminding us of the grandeur and majesty of God's own word. Thanks for joining us.
All right. Well, thank you for the invitation. And,
absolutely.
I think you summed it up well.
Well, thank you. I learned it from you in the classroom. I want to point people back to the websites. You can visit frame-poitras.org, which will have a PDF link to this article, as well as to most all of Dr. Poitras' writings. He also has a brand new book out with Crossway. We will plan to speak about it in the future. I still need to get a copy myself so I can do some prep. But I no doubt believe this book will be superb. Redeeming Philosophy, A God-Centered Approach to the Big Questions, available from crossway.org. You can find that online. They've got a good deal online, and I'm sure you can find it through WTSbooks.com as well. Of course, you can visit us online at reformedforum.org, and there you'll find information about all of our programs, as well as how to subscribe to them, get them downloaded automatically to your computer. And once again, I encourage you to visit the conference audio. You can find that on the homepage we just released recently. Many of the main addresses, including Dr. Lane Tipton's Way Forward, his addresses where he's trying to blaze a way forward in the discussions on the republication of the covenant of works in the Mosaic economy. Maybe a new way to think about that. So visit us online at reformedforum.org. We want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.